last days in your Son, the incarnate Word. We pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers, the hearers, Lord, that you have assembled here this evening to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles again to the book of Job. Our texts are going to come out of Job 22 through 26, and as I've been doing over the last couple of months, I have not been reading the entirety of those chapters, but we'll be reading a good portion of them throughout the sermon this evening. So we'll be beginning in Job 22. A few introductory comments before we start reading. Well, recently I've been listening to an investigative journalism podcast. I was digging into some very big news, a big controversy that happened in Britain a number of years ago. And there, as these interviewers are talking to people who are involved in this controversy, quite often they ask really good questions that cause those being interviewed to kind of take a step back, and you can even hear in their voice how they're stumbling and stammering and just staggering around for an answer. Those kind of words. And at one point, the journalist showed this person that they were interviewing a piece of evidence that completely threw what they were saying out the window. It completely showed what they were saying was false, because here's the truth. And there was silence. They couldn't say anything. They're speechless. And that's quite often what happens when we're confronted with the truth that goes against what we've been thinking, the narrative that we've been believing. We are quite often just left speechless. Don't know what to say. Fortunately, in today's world, what quite happens recently is that people get louder. They get more belligerent. They get violent when you go against their narrative, even though you're showing them the truth. But children, I'm sure there have been times when your parents have confronted you with the truth about an incident that you're trying to dig your way out of, and they just say, you know what, just be quiet. You're going to get yourself in more trouble. Just be quiet. Here's the truth. What you're saying is false. There are times we just need to keep our mouth closed. And that's what's happening in this third discourse between Job and his friends. I've mentioned a few times as we've gone through these discourses that if we simply look at the number of verses that are dedicated to each of the speeches, we can see that Job isn't losing his battle. Job isn't losing. Job always says more in response, and the friends are saying less. And this is perfectly clear in these chapters that we are considering tonight. So let's look at this third round of speeches that we find in Job 22 to 26. And as I've done previously in your outlines, I've tried to give you a quick summary, like a summary statement of what those discourses each are about, something to hang your hat on as we go through. So first, we're going to consider what Eliphaz says, Job's response, Bildad, Job's response, and finally, Zophar. And may you, Christian, in the midst of your pilgrimage, may you be encouraged that our enemy has already lost the war. He's already lost. And that God has, he is, and he will sustain you throughout your journey in his providential care. So first, let's think about Eliphaz. So let's read Job 22, verses 1 through 4. And this, brothers and sisters, is God's word. Then Eliphaz the Temite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you?" Well, we considered a few weeks ago, and even again this morning, that Job had, in a way, a groundbreaking revelation in chapter 21. The friends were claiming their base argument against Job is, "Job, you're a sinner, and we can see that. You prove it because of all that's gone on in your life. You've lost all your children, all your animals, your livestock. You're on an ash heap. God is judging you. Obviously, you're being punished. Obviously, you're wicked. You're a hypocrite. It's exactly what Satan said in the very beginning before the Lord. Job was a hypocrite. You're just putting a hedge around him. Let me take all this stuff away, and he'll curse you to your face. That's what Satan said before the Lord. But again, Job asks his friends, just look around you. Have you considered, as you were going on your way, really what's going on in the world? The wicked all over seem to be thriving. The wicked seem to be flourishing. Indeed, God doesn't seem to be punishing them immediately, like you say. It's a different paradigm at work. God is in control, but his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Even what we see around us doesn't always make sense to us. That's what Job is saying to his friends. We heard about this morning from Psalm 73, didn't we? A lot of parallels there between Job 21 and Psalm 73. So that's where Job has left Eliphaz. At the end of that second round of debate, that's where Job has left him. So Eliphaz jumps in, and how does he respond? He doesn't really address it. He doesn't repent. He doesn't acknowledge his mistake. He just continues to attack Job. But it's an attack that tries to say the same thing, only louder. Nothing new is really added. And what an attack by our enemy when a man is down and struggling. Essentially, Eliphaz is telling Job, you're worthless in God's eyes. God gains nothing from you. Verse 3 continues, does God even care that you are righteous and blameless? What horrible things that Eliphaz is saying. It's a bald-faced lie. And it completely contradicts the real events and the truth. Satan knows that God does indeed care that Job is a godly and righteous man. What did God say about Job in chapter 1? Listen to this. God is telling Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Satan heard that. Job didn't. But Satan did, and he sends his messenger Eliphaz. He sends this messenger to put a seed of doubt into Job's mind. You know, Job, maybe actually throughout all your life, you really haven't been glorifying Yahweh. Maybe throughout your whole life, you've just been glorifying yourself. God doesn't really care about you. You just care about yourself. That's what the devil, that's what Eliphaz is telling Job. And the attack continues in verse 4. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Actually, yes, that's exactly what's happening. The devil is taking the truth, though, but he's twisting it. It's precisely because Job fears the Lord that all this has happened to Job. But it's not because of judgment. It's not because of judgment. That's not why all this is happening. Job indeed does fear God, and that's the reason this is all happening, but Satan is the one being judged. That's what's happening. On a cosmic scale. Job doesn't know that yet. But that's what's happening. Satan is being judged. And at this point, Job is just caught in the middle. He's a clueless champion, but he's God's clueless champion. As we've heard recently from Reverend Stromberg concerning God's providence, there's much in this life that will happen to us that we can't explain. We can't just simply discern, oh, why? That's what's happened. And children, I'm sure you've asked your parents why, and they've responded with, because. Not a very satisfying answer, right? But yet, at times, it's a good answer. Your parents know things they have you to protect, just because, trust me, you don't need to know right then and there. Well, Job's friends are trying to speak for God. They're trying to say why. They're trying to tell Job, this is what's happening. They're failing miserably. And they're failing because they are being directed, they are being coached by somebody else. The enemy attacking Job. Listen now to verses 5 through 11. Again, Eliphaz is telling Job, Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. So what is Eliphaz doing here? The original accusation against Job was, well, you've done something, and presumably you've done it fairly recently. And God is judging you. He is punishing you for what you just did. But now Eliphaz doubles down on his accusation in these verses, and he really takes a lot of cheap shots. We'd expect nothing less from our enemy, would we? He's backed into a corner. He knows he's defeated, so he's starting to play dirty. So Eliphaz goes and he tries to dig up Job's past. At least that's what he's thinking he's doing. Okay, Job, maybe you haven't done anything recently, but guess what? You are being judged by God for all that you've done in the past. God's judgment has finally come upon you. You were hiding it for a while, but it's caught up to you. And specifically, Eliphaz lays a social justice claim against Job. It's kind of fascinating. According to Eliphaz, Job had all the power and he oppressed the poor for his own advantage. Nothing about God's blessings or provisions toward his servant Job. The only thing that Eliphaz can think of is the tyranny of the powerful over the weak. It's because of that that Job is experiencing all the snares of God, the darkness, the floodwaters of judgment. Indeed, Eliphaz says, if the flood was going to come, Job, you would be in that flood. You would die. He elaborates that also in verse 16. Who were cut down from before their time, whose foundations were swept away by the flood. That's you, Job, because of what you did. Listen now to verses 21 to 30. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. So light will shine in your ways. When they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, and he will save the humble person. He will even deliver the one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. So here at the conclusion of Eliphaz, his speech with Job, again, he says things that are true. Things that we can even in some ways say amen to. Remember earlier in the first discourse in chapter 5, Eliphaz says some things that actually the Apostle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 3. But the problem with Eliphaz is that he doesn't have the right foundation to make what he says true. He's working from the wrong paradigm at this point. The only way to be at peace with God, the only way to return to the Almighty is through a mediator, is through a Savior. It's not through yourself. That's what Eliphaz is saying. Job, you got to do this yourself. The blessings that God gives us, even God answering our prayers, it's all according to his good pleasure, not our faithfulness. The enemy always wants to take our attention off of the perfect work of Christ and look to ourselves. Put the focus on us. Even at this point of redemptive history, Job doesn't know a whole lot, but he knows that there's a Redeemer coming. So the enemy's trying to take his attention off of that. Look to yourself, Job. But Eliphaz's final words are actually prophetic. Listen again to verse 30. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Yes, that's very true. God will indeed deliver the one who is not innocent. That's the gospel. That's why we are here tonight, to hear the gospel that God will deliver those who are not innocent, because none of us are innocent. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Praise the Lord that God will deliver those who are not innocent. These words of Eliphaz, even though they're coming to us tainted and full of the enemy's lies, but yet they remind us of the goodness of God towards penitent sinners. When we repent and we come to faith in Christ, God lavishes his blessing upon us. And we hear about this morning from Psalm 73, we draw near to God even when we are sinners. We don't run away. We draw near to him, even in our sin. But without this New Testament lens, Eliphaz's words are condemning. Because we can't repair our relationship to God on our own. We can't return to the Almighty, as Eliphaz tells Job. We can't do that on our own. We can't do that because of our own merit. That's what Eliphaz is telling Job to do in verse 21. Just go do it. Acquaint yourself with God. Be at peace. Eliphaz doesn't point Job to trust in a perfect and innocent Redeemer. He doesn't tell him to think about this Messiah that's going to come, who's going to atone for our sins and crush the serpent. But he does state, he, that is the one who is not innocent, will be delivered by the purity of your hands. That's exactly what happens at the end of the book. That's what happens to the friends when everything is restored to Job at the end. The Lord tells Eliphaz, as the leader of those three friends, he tells him, take bulls and rams and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. So Eliphaz says, the one who is not innocent will be delivered by the purity of your hands. And it's exactly what happens to the friends. They're delivered by Job's hands. Through God's grace, of course. God works in mysterious ways. His purposes for Job and for the friends will not be thwarted. But then Job responds. So let's listen to the first four verses of chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him, and I will fill my mouth with arguments. In some ways, we can kind of see how Job is kind of off his high that he was after those powerful words of chapter 19 and 21. He's weary. He's weary because of the fight. And even when you're maintaining your integrity, these words that are coming, these rebukes, they take their toll. They hurt. So Job begins by saying his complaint is bitter, his hand is heavy because of his groaning. But yet, what does he want to do? Despite all of that, what does he want? He wants to meet with God. He wants to meet with God. He wants to come before God. Think back to chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that I will see him. And therefore, Job has the confidence that he can come before God. He can come before the Lord. He knows he has an advocate. Things are horrible here. I'm weary, but I want to come before God. I know I have an advocate. On a little bit of a side note, after making a covenant with the serpent, what did Adam and the woman do? Did they go out and seek God? Did they want to have court and come and stand before God and make the defense? No, they didn't. They ran away from God. They covered themselves and they ran. They hid from him. And that's what you do when you're covenanting with the enemy. That's what Adam and Eve did. They covenanted with the serpent. And so when God came, they fled. But what is Job doing? Who is he showing that he is in covenant with? He's showing that he's in covenant with the Lord. He wants to go to him, not run away. He wants to appear before the Lord. Who's working in Job? Who's sustaining Job at this point? It's God himself. Let's pick up our reading in chapter 23 at verse 8 through 10. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So earlier, Job wanted this defense before God. I want to meet God. I want to see him. But I can't find him. I'm looking for him. I look for him forwards, backwards, am I right, am I left? I can't find him. And the friends haven't helped. The friends are trying to drive God farther away from Job, not bringing Job closer to God. But again, look at what he says in verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. Job doesn't know where he's at, but God knows where Job is at. God knows where Job is at. God has found him. God is watching him. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the struggles of life, when God seems distant, may even these words of Job be written on your heart by the Holy Spirit. God knows the way that I take. God knows where I am. I cannot see God. I'm not necessarily experiencing what I want to experience right now, but I know, I trust, God sees me. God is watching me. But it's also interesting that Job understands to some degree that he's being tested by God. Precisely why? He doesn't know that yet. But what is his confidence in? What does he think the end game is for this? I will come forth as gold, refined gold. He will not, in the words of Psalm 73, fall into ruin, be destroyed in a moment, or swept away. All of this that I'm going through, I know that in the end, I will be refined. Be refined as pure gold. God will accomplish his purposes. That's what Job says in verses 13 to 14. So let's pick up our reading at verse 13 through chapter 17. But he, that is God, is unique. And who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I am afraid of him. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me. Because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. When confronted with the transcendent, omniscient God, and his purposes that are beyond understanding, Job says, I'm terrified. And if we're honest, we are too. When we come face to face with the transcendent creator God who knows all things, we're terrified. But the overall tone of what Job is saying, again, it's not causing him to run away from God in that fear. Despite what he's enduring, despite what he has endured, he's trusting in God. He's going to know, I'm going to be refined through all of this. Throughout this whole ordeal, God's going to bring me through. But I'm scared. I'm terrified. Chapter 24, Job regains some of his strength. And he starts to rehearse again that argument that he started to give to Zophar in chapter 21. You know what? Actually, the wicked, they do prosper in some respect in this life. They're not immediately judged by God, or maybe not even right after a while. Again, Eliphaz didn't address this judgment of Job. What does he do? He goes back, he digs up into the past. He claims, Job, the only reason you were wealthy, the only reason you had power, is you oppressed the weak and the poor. In chapter 21, Job is kind of vague, he's kind of general about what the wicked were doing. But here in 24, he directly contradicts what Eliphaz was charging him with. There are wicked who move landmarks. There are wicked who take the widow's ox. There are those who enslave the fatherless. And through all that, look at verse 12 of chapter 24. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with wrong. Job had just displayed all these things that the wicked were doing. I didn't read the first 12 verses of chapter 24. But he just gives all these things that the wicked were doing that were wrong. And actually, they're wrong according to God's law that is revealed to Moses. You're not supposed to move landmarks to make your property bigger. You're not supposed to take the ox of the widow. But through all of that, Job says, God does not charge them with wrong. Now, it doesn't mean that God says it's right. It's not what Job is saying. It's wrong according to God's law. But Job is saying that there isn't immediate judgment. It's not immediate judgment from God. We can't see a one-to-one correspondence always between the trials of this life and one's sin. But then in verses 13 to 21, he speaks about those that do wicked things in the dark. Things that are hidden from human eyes. Again, God doesn't seem to punish those immediately. Okay, that's what the three friends are saying. Job, you've done these things. We haven't seen them, but we know you did them because God has punished you. We'll now look at verses 22 and 25, the end of chapter 24. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out the heads of the grain. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar? Who will make my speech worth nothing? Did you hear what Job was saying there? That God, at least to us, it would appear that he actually gives the wicked some measure of security. And the wicked rely on it. The wicked rely on God for that security. The last couple of months, Reverend Stromberg has said a few times, the devil relies on God for his own existence. The wicked rely on God for their own stability. We cannot overlook the end of verse 23 and verse 24. Listen to this again. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. There is an end for the wicked. There is an end. And that end is horrible. All this talk about the wicked prospering, the wicked having everything, that's only temporary. Because we heard in Psalm 73 this morning, then I discerned their end. There's no life for the wicked. And what does Job say? They're simply gone. Like a dream that vanishes when you wake up. That's the end of the wicked. Gone. Dried up. Taken out of the way. Cast aside. What's your end? Your end is determined by your relationship with the triune God. Is your end to be exalted for a little while here on earth, but then to be gone? Or is your end to be exalted for eternity because you're united to Christ your Savior? I pray it's the latter. Job knows that all of this is true. He knows what he said, this is right. So he lays down a challenge. Now, if this isn't true, if this is not so, who's going to prove me a liar? Who's going to make my speech worth nothing? Now we turn to Bildad. Listen to these words again from Job 2, 11 through 13, when the friends first come to Job. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahumathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Contrast that with where we are now. Initially, the friends did try to come and mourn and comfort Job. But now we have Job challenging them to their face, standing up to them. Prove me wrong. You haven't been helpful. I'm telling you the truth. Prove me wrong. You have to imagine at this point, the friends are probably looking at each other, casting their eyes, telling somebody, well, somebody needs to answer him. Eliphaz, I just talked. It's not my turn. Zophar is pointing at Bildad, well, you're next. Nobody wants to respond to this challenge. So Bildad tries a response. And really, in the end, all he does is resort to name-calling. Children, when you have an argument against your brother, your sister, and your emotions start running high, and you don't have anything else to say, what do you end up doing? You call them names. It never gets you anything but in trouble. It doesn't do anything. So Bildad is reduced to, in a very mercifully short response, he's reduced to calling him names. So let's read the entirety of chapter 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" Well, what Bildad says in verses 2 and 3, they're true. They accurately speak about God and who he is. Then in verse 4, he actually asks a good question. If all this is true about God, how can man be righteous before him? How can one born of a woman be pure? How can we be righteous before God? It's precisely what our catechism asks in question answer 60. How are you righteous before God? And the beginning of the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, I've never kept any of them, and still being inclined toward all evil. That's what the friends were telling Job this whole time. They were acting like a bad conscience. Job, you are wicked. You have grown in wickedness. You've broken all of God's commandments. Everything you do is evil. That's what the friends were telling Job. And that's true on the face value for all men. What's the opening line of that answer? How are we righteous before God? Only by true faith in Christ. Only by true faith in Christ. Despite our sin, despite our wickedness, the catechism goes on to say that we have the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ credited, imputed, granted to you freely by God's grace. Freely by Christ's merit. None of your own. It's given to you. Christ's perfect righteousness, holiness, satisfaction. That message of a mediator to come who to do all that work was something the enemy wasn't going to remind Job. The enemy wasn't going to tell Job, well, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to do something. I'm not going to remind you of that. But Bildad also asks, how can one born of a woman be pure? We've seen throughout the responses of these friends, so they really say so much more than they know. How can one who is born of a woman be pure? Well, if they're the second person of the Holy Trinity, if they are conceived in the womb of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, they can be born a true human being, pure. Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, pure. It's a message that he didn't know what he was saying, but prophesying about Emmanuel to come. It's amazing. But Bildad ends verses 5 to 6 by saying that even if the moon and the stars, even if they do not shine perfectly, even if they do not give pure light, and that God can see that and say that it's not pure, how much more us, a man who's a maggot, who's a worm? What a horrible thing to tell somebody. There's actually kind of an echo in Psalm 8, isn't there? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? When we look at the heavens, we look at the stars, we think about the transcendence of God, we look at the immensity, the beauty of his creation, what do we think about ourselves? What are we? We're a worm, we're a maggot, we're nothing. Especially when we bring our sin into the equation. We're a worm. It's interesting, David actually says that in Psalm 22. I'm a worm. I'm a worm before a holy God. But that's not really what Bildad was saying to Job. He simply, resorting to calling him names, he had nothing left to say. Yeah, well, Job, you're a worm. You're a maggot. That's it. The cunning, the craftiness of our enemy, gone. It's powerless against God and his champion. Bildad, over only a few words, stops talking. Then we come to Job's response. Let's look again at the first four verses of Job 26. But Job answered and said, "How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit come from you?" So Job jumps right in. He responds to Bildad and the other two, and he sarcastically thanks them. "How have you helped me? How have you helped me?" But then at the end of verse 4, he states, "And whose spirit comes from you? Whose spirit came from you?" Well, guess what? We know that answer, don't we? We know that answer. Job doesn't. He doesn't know the specific details that we do, but he's certain the friends are against me. They are not helpful. They have a wrong spirit. Something is motivating them. And that's the case. Satan is behind these enemies. The will of the enemy is pressing the friends against Job. But in the remaining verses of this chapter, Job speaks of God. He speaks of his might. But this also shows that God is intimately involved in creating and sustaining this world, from under the waters to the heavens, everything in between. So let's listen to the rest of this chapter, beginning at verse 5. "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" What great verses coming out of the mouth of Job. Every single verse, he speaks about God in some way in relation to his creation. And many of these references are indirectly, if not directly, an attack against Satan himself, against the pagan gods of the world around them. God is in control of everything from the heavens to below the sea. None of these other gods that are in this world. There's no other place that we can turn but to the one true creator God who made all things. That's the only place we can turn. That's where Job is going. So even here, Job has just a little bit of clarity being given to him by God's grace. Understanding this is who God is. He's created everything. He's in control of everything. But did you notice what Job says in verse 13? His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Again, in Genesis 3, who was fleeing from the Lord? It was the man and the woman. Now, in this confrontation of champions on the ash heap with Job, who is fleeing? The serpent and his servants are fleeing. And how do we know that he's fleeing? Because we don't hear from them again. Satan and the false champions, we don't hear from them again. And brothers and sisters, we have to remember that in the midst of temptation, in the midst of even our own struggling in this life. Our enemy flees from before the Lord. He runs away. And if we are in Christ, he will flee away from us because he has already been pierced. As Martin Luther says in his great anthem, his doom, that is, the devil's doom, is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word destroys the devil. He flees from the Lord. And so Job closes out the cycles of debate with a profound statement. Read verse 14 again. Listen to this. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job has just used a number of verses to speak about the glory, the majesty, the might of the Lord, but that's only just the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more to God. In fact, we only hear a small whisper from the Lord. But even so, that whisper, what does it sound like to us according to Job? The whisper of God sounds like thunder to us. It is so loud, but yet even there, we can't really understand it. We still can't understand. And therefore, in the midst of our trials and struggles that we are going through, we can only gather with our senses and with our mind only a small amount of what God is truly doing. We may never know, because all we're seeing is the edges, just a little bit. And what were Job's friends doing? They were taking just what they knew, those little edges of what God has revealed, and they were misinterpreting it. They were saying, well, Job, this is what's happening to you. All the while trying to get him to condemn God. Using the truth about God, twisting it, turning it, causing Job to doubt, trying to get him to curse God. But God kept Job from doing that. God protected Job. In a few chapters, we'll hear about how God, he peels back the curtain a little bit and he continues to explain to Job, well, this is really my power. If you saw a little bit of the edges, I'm going to show you just a little bit more. And it causes Job then himself to simply stop talking. He recognizes this is who God is. But here, Job talks about the fact that we only hear the whisper of God as it relates to his creation and providence. We really can't interpret providence. We really can't see exactly what God is doing through the trials and struggles of this life. But brothers and sisters, even if we hear the whisper of God concerning our salvation, that's enough. That's enough to truly and fully understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He just needs to give us a whisper. And he opens up our ears. He opens up our hearts and we understand that's what Christ has done for me. Christ has died for my sins. He has given me his perfect righteousness. God just needs to give us a whisper, and we hear it by God's grace. God's not hiding anything concerning his salvation. We have his word revealed to us. It's displayed throughout. This is what God has done for us in Christ. Even though it's a whisper, it's perfectly clear. In the midst of the ash heap, know, Christian, that God has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has given us the gospel, and that's the answer to our temporary problems of this day and age. Because they're going to be answered in the end. For all of eternity we'll have peace, shalom with God. Look to Christ who crushed the serpent's head. But now to my final point with Zophar. Now this is probably the point that all of you have been waiting for. It's actually the shortest third point ever. Zophar acts like the fleeing serpent and doesn't say a word. Done. He doesn't even speak. In conclusion, listen to what Meredith Klein says. If Job's friends had recognized the limitations of their knowledge, they would have avoided their misinterpretations. Job's praise of the perfection of God's knowledge he gives at the end of chapter 26, it contradicts their identification of him with ungodly men. They had identified Job as one who is ungodly, but Job just proved them wrong. So we're at the end of these cycles. And I understand if you look in your Bible, there's more that Job is going to say, but even just the words and talking about the moreover, Job continued his discourse. That's different than what the Bible says earlier. This is something new. So the discourse with the friends, it's over at the end of chapter 26. And so where do we stand? Who is left standing? Well, Satan's champions have been defeated. Bildad just said a few words. Zophar said nothing. What is Job saying? Job is standing proclaiming the majesty and power of God to their face. The accuser of Job, Satan, has been silenced. At least in this battle. Satan is still an enemy. He's still seeking those whom he can devour like a prowling lion. But ultimately, he is silenced. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 12. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Remember the beginning of Job. Satan was there. He walked before God with the sons of God. But here we have this picture of Satan being cast out of heaven. No longer can he go and deceive the whole world. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Yes, Satan has been cast down from heaven. He knows he has been defeated, but he is still angry. But his time is short. He has been silenced. And we saw how that happened with Job and his friend. And may you, brothers and sisters, resist your enemy. Resist your enemy. Understand what he is telling you is lies. He's going to make it sound good. He's going to make it sound like it's biblical even. But they're lies. Anything that takes your eyes off of Christ and puts it on yourself or anybody else is a lie. Look to Christ. Because we know that Christ defeated our enemy on the cross and in the empty tomb. He has nothing. He has nothing. He has been silenced. Don't give him the satisfaction of thinking that he has your ear. When we speak the truth about who God is and who we are in Christ, our enemy is silent. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you and we understand, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, has crushed our enemy, has crushed his head. That, Lord, the accuser of the brothers has been thrown out of heaven. But, Lord, he is still seeking those whom he can devour. He is still angry. And, Lord, we know that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world, Lord, where there is oppression, there is persecution, there is hatred of those who claim the name of Christ. But, Lord, we know that in the end, all that will be silent. All the wicked will be cast out. They will be gone in a moment. And Lord, again, we ask that day comes quickly. But Lord, in the meantime, may we continue to focus our trust in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, not in our situation, but in the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We look to him. Continue, Lord, to work your grace in us. For Lord, we need it. To give life to our dead hearts. Look to Christ. Trust in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.